I serve at the Institute for Creation Research and the ICR, and we do a lot of things with geology, and we track certain things, and we understand that the world in Genesis chapter 1 was just an incredible creation of God, and God saw everything to be good and very good. And after Genesis chapter 3, we understand, and Romans 8 tells us that God cursed his creation, right? And the earth started groaning. And one of the big groanings that occurred during the Noahic flood. And there were a lot of tectonic things that occurred during the Genesis flood. And this is a mapping of what the earth looks like in any given moment. Each one of those pinpoint targetings and the lines coming out represents seismic activity in the earth in any given hour. That's probably about 2 or 3 hours worth of seismic activity. Those are burps, if you will, or earthquakes, or volcanic activities, or rumblings, and indicative of the fact that these plates are still moving, and they're, if any of you are from California, we have the San Andreas Fault, right? And you have these earthquakes, and what's happening is the plates are moving. Well, all of this is indicative of the fact that the earth is cracked, right? It's not the way it was, and we look forward to the future restoration of God's creation. Well, what does this have to do with Samuel chapter 20? Well, David actually commits a sin back in chapter 12, and God's going to hold him accountable. Sure, there's forgiveness. Sure, there's steadfast love, but this sin just cracks the kingdom. And we see in chapter 12 that the prophet Nathan says to David in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Why? Because he took Bathsheba as a wife. Why? Because he killed her husband. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." The earth cracked in David's kingdom at this point. And now we see from this point forward the consequences of all his sin. So we see earthquakes, we see seismic activity, we see volcanoes, we see all of these things occurring in his life as a result of really what happened here in chapter 12. God's in control, right? God's a God of providence. He's going to use all of this in his will. But nonetheless, forgiveness is there, but nonetheless, this is really a characterization of what God wants us to see in chapter 20 in 2 Samuel. So please turn to that chapter, and that's what we're going to be reviewing today. We're really in David's troubled reign, and begins in chapter 11, but it goes all the way through chapter 20. Here's the proposition, and it's in your handout today if you want to go ahead and take a look at it. But God accomplishes his redemptive purpose by confounding Sheba's corrupt rebellion and providing David with a rocky but ordained path back to his throne. God's in control. God's going to place David back in his position in Jerusalem. But he accomplishes his purposes even though the sometimes erratic decisions of David's selfish actions, of those under his command, none of these can obscure God's sovereign purposes. If you go to chapter 20, you'll see really the two verses that I've selected as the key verses are the beginning and ending of the chapter. And you say, why did Chaz Sick select those two verses? Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Birchi, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents. That's verse 1. Go to the last verse, 22. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Birchi, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. And so Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Do you see two things that are mentioned in verse 1 and verse 22? We have what? The blowing of what? The trumpet. And then we have the statement, each person returned to his tent. That means everyone went home. Let's go home. So at the beginning, we have Sheba, the worthless man, saying, okay, he blows the trumpet and he says, everyone, let's go home. Let's not follow David. And then at the end, we have Joab blowing the trumpet and saying, let's return home. So you see, there's almost a, we have a, really the, at the beginning, we have Sheba, and at the end, we have Joab. And so we have basically a bracketing of this entire chapter. So the author to Samuel is basically telling us this is a package deal. This chapter 20 has been inserted for a particular purpose, and it's open-ended, it's closed-ended, and this is the bracket. So let's look at the first section, Sheba's dissension. Let's just read the first two verses, and we'll read right along, and then just a few comments as we go right along. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Birchi, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David, and they followed Sheba, the son of Birchi. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So we have something very, very really upsetting here. We have really David has just finished with Absalom, killing Absalom. And Absalom's dead, and we have, okay, the war's over, the civil war's over. Absalom's dead, and we want to return to Jerusalem. And yet, as was taught last week by Brian, we have this really unsettling friction that's going on between Judah and between the north. Real quick, we have a worthless fellow. It's this word worthless is used a number of times, 10 times. Could be used as reference to a base or worthless woman or a worthless man, 1 Samuel 2:12. It could be used in reference to a godless man in 2 Samuel 23:6, or a wretch or a scoundrel or a troublemaker. Really, a person who's judged lawless in the eyes of God. Someone who holds grudges, doesn't have any regard for God or his law, a wicked pagan. And why is this person here? He just happened to be here. It says he just happened to be there in that. Why is he there? Because God has providentially put this man there for a reason. It was ordered providentially by God, because the sword shall not depart from David's house. This is what Piper says. Perhaps David had learned to read the providence of God in situations like this one and others because God had taught him through the Nathan the prophet that God's decree was that David would be sinned against for the rest of his life. You know, Sheba was a representative of the outlying attitude of many in Israel. And this is where that major fault line begins, the crack that was to divide the nation in two. You know, God told David in that chapter back when he sinned against Bathsheba and Nathan confronted him, God said in verse 8, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, but not for long because of your sin. And God even hinted at David that the implication was is that he would divide the kingdom because of his sin. So why do you think Sheba was the one who would stand up and rebel against David? What nationality was he? He was a what? He was a Benjamite. And that was the house of Saul, right? So that's where the dividing line is. He's allying himself with Saul. He's an opportunist, one commentary said. He's a bugler who basically wants to draw attention to himself. And so he incites this earthquake and another chasm that's going to basically separate the kingdom. No inheritance in the son of Jesse. And that's something that's going to be said again and again in future revolts against Judah and David. Every man to his tents, time to go home. And this is the phrase of national insurrection, and we're going to see that in the time of Solomon. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, and there's going to be a divide. The same phrases are going to be said with Israel going to the north. But look at this pregnant clause in the Hebrew. We have this man who says the statement, and Israel basically withdrew from following David. But we have the word, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king. They clung to. It's the same word that we see in Ruth chapter 1, when Ruth and Naomi clung to each other. So Judah clings to David, where Sheba is able to get a number of those soldiers who were in Israel to leave. Judah clings to David, a pregnant construction. They adhere to him. They stuck to David and they followed him. So you see that coupled with the word but. So you have that stark contrast where they stick to David. So David left in Gilgal and was escorted back to Jerusalem. So we see next David's ascension. And so the map right here shows where David is at. Of course, we had the rebellion of Absalom, and we came all the way up here. We had the war there in the forest of Ephraim, and then David had came back. They were on this side of the Jordan in Gilgal, and that's where all of this is taking place. And now David is going to finally get back to Jerusalem, and that takes us to David's ascension. His return to the throne, a return to Jerusalem. And let's read the next section, and it's just one verse. And then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, the concubines whom he left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. It was really sad, wasn't it? Just think about those 10 women. There's a couple of things that we see. The compassion of David. In the middle of the Civil War, before David did anything else, he wanted to care for these 10 women. I think that's incredible. He could have been right in the middle of this crisis, right in the middle of trying to respond to what was going on with Sheba. He stops, and he cares for these 10 women who have been violated by Absalom. Again, another consequence of David's sin. You know, haven't you thought, why did David leave these 10 women there in Jerusalem when he left Jerusalem, fled Jerusalem? He left the women there, it tells us, to care for the house, remember? But Nathan almost gave him a heads up that they would be violated, that something would happen to his wives. I kind of wonder, why didn't David do something to protect them and not leave them vulnerable in this particular situation? I don't know if there's an answer to that question. Maybe that's something we'll have to, I guess we probably won't even care about that in eternity. But something to think about, that why, even with the revelation that he had, why did he erratically just leave those 10 and take all the rest of his household with him to the other side of the Jordan. I think it was very unwise for him to leave these women in the hands of Absalom. But they were locked up. Think about this. I want you to really feel the text. Feel the text. All of us have been locked up for the past year, haven't we? Think about COVID-19. You can all experience what these women are going to experience for the rest of their life. Think about being in the palace. Think about all the joy and the festivity and the food and the celebration and being, these women were just, they were tasked with responsibilities. And because of Absalom's sin, now they're just going to be tucked away, really put in kind of a jail-like environment for the rest of their lives. Think of the sadness you felt when you were locked up away from family and friends for this past year. Think of the joy that you're experiencing right now, being back together, fellowshipping with other believers. And think of these 10 women. They remain locked up for the rest of their lives. You know, there's an implication I think we need to realize, that we need to think about the implications of our own sin. Not only how it affects our God, of course it does, or how it hurts you and me, but how it affects the people who are closest to us. Well, that takes us to the next section, and that would be Amasa's disappointment, a disappointment to David. Really a questionable call, if you will, as commander over Kilsheba. Now, I'm an Air Force guy, and all of our military operations, you got to name this something, right? Desert Shield, Desert Storm, you know, Iraqi Freedom, Kilsheba. Anyway, I've named it Operation Kilsheba, okay? So we just have to live with it, okay? Let's read verses 4 and 5. Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which had appointed him. He delayed. It says 3 days, but actually it was the day after tomorrow is basically the implication there. That day being part of a day, the next day being a full day, and the day after. So David's really saying, the day after tomorrow, get back here with a group of people, a posse, a large group of men, and go after this man. Summon the men of Judah for me. The day after tomorrow, come back, present yourself to me, and go get this guy. Why Amasa? Well, Brian told us last week the reason why. In 2 Samuel 19:13, you know, he said, well, aren't you bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? Amasa, you are going to be in charge of my troops. But think about it. Do you think that was a wise decision to be appointed as the commander of all the troops? Was he qualified? Had he demonstrated himself the ability to really lead the armies? Had he done a good job under Absalom's leadership? I showed you a map a few minutes ago. Had he been victorious in winning over David's troops, over Joab? That's where we saw him last in 2 Samuel 17. He was Absalom's commander, appointed by Absalom. Actually, think about the politics here. Where's Joab? Joab's the man. Joab's the most skilled warrior. So what's David doing? Where is Joab? One writer says of David at this point, throughout this phase of David's reign, David acts as one whose emotions were stronger than his common sense of duty. You know, have you ever seen in our government sometimes people are appointed in political positions not because they're skilled, but because it's a politically correct thing to do? Have you ever been in a job and that guy or that woman gets the job not because they're skilled, but because it's a politically correct thing to do? And the company, you know, doesn't do very well because of that particular appointment. Politically speaking, it was the right thing to do, right? You know, here's a guy who basically was appointed, and maybe in the hopes of all of these other guys that were fighting against David before would come under his leadership, and then they would be pro-David and go and really be under David's leadership. So politically speaking, it looked like a good decision. But it didn't really work very well. So what's happening now, we find that he doesn't come back the day after tomorrow. He's a disappointment to David, and so David has to basically appoint someone else. So if we read on in verses 6 and 7, let's go on. And David said to Abishai, who's he? He's Joab's brother. Joab's brother, uh-oh. Now Sheba, the son of Birchi, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him. So what's David doing? So now we have two people that are appointed to go out and take Sheba, right? He hasn't demoted the other guy. Well, he has, but he hasn't told him. And not only that, but he equips him. He says, take your Lord's servants and pursue him, for that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. In verse 7, so Joab's men went out after him along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all of David's mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Birchi. You know what? Along with appointing Abishai comes the Joab option, right? Joab is going to be in that mix, right? And Joab has a lot of baggage, doesn't he? First of all, Joab was against Amasa, right? They were fighting against each other just weeks earlier, right? And do you think Joab might be a little jealous of Amasa? He might be a little rivalry going on there. And just think about it. Joab used to be in charge. He's not second in charge. He's third in charge. His brother is even over him. So do you think this is a wise thing to do with military commanders and then not to be there during the fight, to stay back in Jerusalem and to let these guys kind of play it out? The chemistry is there for explosion, right? And that's exactly what happens. He was delayed. Why do you think he was delayed? Why do you think Amasa was delayed? Before we go on to the next, why do you think he went out? What? Just think about this. Why? And I'm going to ask you now. This isn't a rhetorical question. Why do you think Amasa had problem getting folks to go along with him? We haven't even talked about Sheba yet. But why do you think Amasa's had problems getting people to fight with him? And there's no wrong answer. Okay, a matter of trust, because he followed Absalom. That's a really good answer. There might be several answers. What else? He was politically appointed, okay? So what might be the reason why, if you were a soldier and here's Amasa, he's politically appointed, why might you not want to follow him in war? He right, he might have different person. He may not even be qualified to fight. I don't want to follow this guy because he didn't do a very good job weeks earlier. I don't want to follow this guy's leadership now against whatever it is that we're going to be up against. Anyone else? Those are really good answers. Well, let's look at and read 8 through 10. So, Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We read that. But when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. In the Hebrew, it's kind of interesting. Was Amasa coming from Jerusalem and meeting with them? Was he catching up with them? Or was Amasa coming down and meeting them? Was he coming down? Was Amasa coming from maybe being with Sheba and changing his mind? Was his delay because he had changed his mind about fighting against Sheba? So it could either be one of two reasons. He was either having a hard time getting people to follow him, or he had gone up, spent some time with Sheba, he was coming back down, and basically Joab is going to really realize the situation to be that this guy is disloyal to David. But anyway, when they were in the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in a military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at its waist. So basically all that means is that he was dressed for battle. He had all his garb on. He was ready to do battle with his sword. And he went forward and it fell out. Do you think that was intentional? Probably. So now you have him. He goes forward. His sword just inadvertently falls out. And Joab said to Amasa, "It is well with you, my brother." And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it, and it poured out his inward parts to the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. So the description here is that Joab really walks forward, the sword falls out, it probably fell out to the ground, and Joab basically with his left hand grabs the sword, so he has it in his hand, and it was customary, we don't do that today, any beards in here today? Okay, is it long enough? Yeah, yours long enough. So I would, with my right hand, and then kiss. So, it was well with you. And then with his left hand, and it would be unbeknownst, he would just take it and just thrust it into his belly, which is just really criminal when you think about this. So let's draw an application from this. No, I'm not going to draw an application from this particular visual that we have. Joab and Amasa were relatives. Do you realize that? They were cousins. And so that makes this even more heinous in what occurred here. They were sons of two of David's half-sisters. If you want to write the reference down, it's 1 Chronicles 2, 16 and 17. So these were cousins. One commentator said that Joab contentedly sacrificed the interest of both the king and the kingdom to his personal revenge. But at the same time, Joab, I think, sensed the fact that this man was a traitor to the king. And so he was pragmatic and he said, this guy needs to die. And he basically struck him in the belly. And that's exactly what happened at this point. Well, that takes us to the next section. And the map right here shows you exactly where this happened. Gibeon was about 6 miles to the north of Jerusalem. So that's the scale of this map that you see. Well, let's read on. So Joab pursues. We'll start at verse 10 and go all the way to verse 14. But Amasa was not on his guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. Now, there in verse 11, there stood by him one of Joab's young men, and he said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. There's two really translations here. Was he dead or was he wallowing? The Hebrew wallow means to roll. And so there are several that believe that he was not dead and he was wallowing. But most of the really the Hebrew scholars indicate that he was actually dead, and the wallowing is just a description of what it looked like when you would look down at him. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. Verse 13, and as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Berchi. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah. And that's probably the same city in the Hebrew. Abel, Beth Maacah was one and the same. It was named Abel, Beth Maacah. So it's the same thing, same place. And all the Barites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. The construction's kind of difficult in this passage. Was it Sheba that actually went north and gathered everyone, or was it Joab going north and gathering people as he went? And I favor the latter, that it was Joseph, basically, Joab, as he was going north, more and more people basically joined Joab and the mighty men, and the forces got stronger and stronger and stronger. And the reason why I say that is that when we finally get back to our main worthless individual, he's going to be just one person behind the fortress. He's not going to have anyone with him, which is kind of interesting. He begins with this revolt in verse 1. Where are all the people that were following him when he blew the horn? They're gone. It's just one man when we finally get to that city. So that takes us really, Joab pursues, rallies the cities against Sheba's revolt, and they make it all the way up to probably the most northern location in Israel, and they make it up to that city of Abel. So Sheba flees to that particular location. Let's read verses 15, and I have a typo right there, but let's go ahead and read 15. And they came and besieged him in Abel, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joseph were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. So that's an illustration of what a Roman siege ramp looked like. I'll go on this side if those of you are looking at this side. But that's what a typical Roman siege wall would look like. Archaeologists actually have uncovered Sennacherib basically erected a siege wall at Lachish, you know, when he came down. Remember in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 18. But this is what his siege wall looked like when he was trying to overtake this city. And what they would do is just take rubble and other things and just basically put it up against the wall. And then they would take rocks and put it over there. And sometimes they'd even put not mortar, but almost a clay on top of that so that they could roll their carts and everything right up to the wall. So that's what an Old Testament siege wall actually looked like. And we have plenty of these that our archaeologists are uncovering. But that's exactly what they did. I don't think the ramp had to be that sophisticated, the one that's here in Abel, and I think they were able to do it very quick. But before they were able to even siege the wall, and the indication is they were beginning to really make some really good progress, there was a wise woman who basically came to the city's represented the city in bargains then with Joab to keep them from really destroying the entire city. So let's read in starting in verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear," and the idea is that she's shouting really loudly because there's some distance between where she's at on the wall on the other side of the city. And so she's, when you see "hear, hear" there in your English, she's just yelling "hear, hear" just to get Joab's attention. And you know, it's a distance, so that's why she's clarifying the fact of, you know, "Are you Joab? Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" Where there's probably some real distance. It probably even further from where I see, you know, Dwight. It would be, "Are you Joab?" So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city and even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Birchi by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." You know, it's interesting, before I go on, the woman already told Joab what they were planning on doing. She was a very, very wise woman, and she carried a lot of influence in the city. She would be equivalent to that Proverbs 31 woman, but she carried a lot of weight. She was really able to give Joab the decision of what they were planning on doing before she even conferred with the leadership of that city. Then the woman wisely came to the people. The Septuagint says a little bit different. It says, let me see, it says right here, says at the beginning of this verse, "And the woman went to all the people and spoke to all the city in her wisdom." So, you know, it doesn't say it here, but in the Septuagint it says she went back and spoke to the city all her wisdom and said, "Hey, look, if we don't give Joab Sheba or his head, then we are all going to be dead." She confronted all the people armed with her wisdom. It's a Hebrew idiom. So they cut off the head of Sheba, and they threw it to Joab. So what happens? Operation Kill, not Shema, Sheba terminates with the head toss. And three commanders later, and we see in 22b, just the ending of this particular, and we've already noted, the woman wisely came to the people. He blew the trumpet. They were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. They went home, and Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. And we have an epilogue here, and it's easy for us just to brush over that epilogue, but this is a very, very important one because it tells us now what happens next in 2 Samuel, and very, very important to us and important to the discussion. Just a footnote too, I understand, just remember when Ahithophel back a couple of chapters gave the advice to Absalom, "All you have to do is take out the one person and everything will disperse and you won't have a problem." Really, what happened here was really Ahithophel's advice carried out, right? All you had to do is take out the one person, Sheba, and then this whole uprising would just be totally eliminated. So this is really Ahithophel's advice carried out by Joab and David. I thought that was interesting that that's what wasn't followed by Absalom, of course, and And that's because his advice was thwarted by God's providence. But look at verse 23. Now Joab is in command. Isn't that interesting? He is reinstated in command with Amasa's murder and Joab's success in delivering over the head of Sheba. You know, why was Joab promoted after all that occurred even in this chapter? You know, you kind of wonder. He really ruthlessly killed his cousin, and yet he's been promoted as a reward for what occurred right here. And look at Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Who's that guy? We're going to see him again. He eventually replaces Joab at the beginning of Solomon's reign. Don't skip over him. He's actually going to go ahead and do all the things that maybe David should have done. He was sent by Solomon to kill Adonijah. Remember? Solomon's brother, when Solomon's brother tried to usurp the throne. He was also sent by Solomon to kill Joab for Joab's murder of Abner and Amasa. And he was also sent by Solomon to kill Shimei for Shimei's disrespect of David and his subsequent disobedience of leaving Jerusalem. So that's Benaiah. And Adoram, interesting, he was over forced labor. Where did that come from? This is the first mention of forced labor. We haven't seen that up till now. And forced labor is going to get Rehoboam in trouble. And this is the very man. Rehoboam goes ahead and puts him in charge, and he's murdered by the people that he was supposed to oversee. It must have been a ruthless, ruthless man. And there was no mention of slave labor in David's earlier administration, and this man actually is murdered. All Israel stoned him to death in 1 Kings 12:18. So we even see just even the roots of and the tremors of future unrest in Israel, even sown right here in Adoram. Well, the implications. What does this text teach us about God? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God advances his kingdom by maneuvering the many separate events in history to accomplish his redemptive goal. What do you mean? What possible good could come from even this division? You know, Patty was asking me that. We were talking and she says, what are you going to get out of this chapter? As far as the implications, you know, a divided kingdom. I've also been really encouraged to include or always bring Christ back into our messages. And the providence of God is even seen here. Think about the Passion Week that we just observed a couple of weeks back. Think about the Passover. We even looked at the Passover meal, and Brandon did a message on it a few weeks ago. Think about Jesus Christ was able to participate in the last Passover meal. Remember Thursday night? Remember he was able to transform the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper, right? He took a lamb, as his disciples did on Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they ate a legitimate Passover meal on Thursday night. But then on Friday, there were still people eating a Passover meal, remember? And there were Passover lambs being sacrificed at 3 p.m. that Friday afternoon when our Lord and Savior was dying on the cross. How could that be? Because of that division, because we had southern Jews and northern Jews, the northern Jews basically celebrated the Passover on Thursday because of sunrise to sunrise. And the southern Jews celebrated the Passover on Friday because of sunset to sunset. And if you want more of an explanation, those of you who have MacArthur Study Bibles, you can read in the gospel that's interpretive challenges, It talks about the fact that the customs of the north were different from the customs of the south and accommodated the many people that would come to Jerusalem that week, but it was an accommodation that wouldn't have existed if we hadn't had the division of the north and the south. But that's one of many things that God used to accommodate his redemptive plan. Isn't that amazing? That's just one of many that our Lord was able to complete and legitimately eat the Passover meal on Thursday. And yet, while the lambs were being sacrificed the next day at 3 p.m., and while he was on the cross, he was being our sacrificial lamb. I think that's just amazing. Amazing. What does this text teach us about David's response to these mounting conflicts? We see David continually coming back to God and learning from his past mistakes. He's committed to the providence of God. My son just sent me this book, and it's really thick, but I would recommend you guys getting it. It's called Providence by John Piper, and it is an excellent book. And how I use it, it's got a scripture index in the back. And I went back, I cheated, I haven't read the book yet, but I looked up 2 Samuel chapter 20, and guess what? Perhaps David had learned to read the providence of God in situations like the one that we read today, because God has taught him through Nathan the prophet that God's decree was that David would be sinned against for the rest of his life. This was part of God's discipline for David's adultery with Bathsheba and for murdering her husband Uriah. Pretty brash, Piper goes on. I will raise up, I will take, I will give, I will do. God is not nearly as squeamish as we are about asserting his active providence and bringing about evil. David had learned to live with these miseries, not because he believed God had no hand in causing his family sorrows, but because all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 25, 10 and 11. All his paths are steadfast love, not just some of them, all the paths of his family's wreckage. Just as Jeremiah is going to say, in the midst of the horrors of Jerusalem's suffering, God's mercies are new every morning, every morning. And be sure to take note that it is not a contradiction in David's mind to say that this is true for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then pray, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Covenant keeping does not mean sinlessness. Even in the midst of God's heavy and severe and painful providence that came to him and his family, David believed that God was loving and faithful to him, and that he, David himself, was a covenant keeper whose great guilt was forgiven. Beautifully said, huh? Beautifully said. What does this text teach us about our proper response to trials? Again, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. One trial arises after another for our good, till we reach the place where sin and sorrow are forever done away. When is that? In eternity. You know, another commentator said this, as believers in Christ, if our confident hope in resurrection wavers, we are sure to abandon ourselves to the ways and standards of the world. If there are no eternal ramifications or consequences of what we do in this life, the motivation for selfless service and holy living is gone. On the other hand, when our hope is in the resurrection is clear and certain, we will have great motivation to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Those of you who are in home group right now, that's really what we focused on this week when we looked at the reality of the resurrection. I love 1 Corinthians 15:58. My wife and I have been concentrating on that this week, just in our own life and things that the Lord's teaching us. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's kind of carry this back to David Gordon Clark gives a helpful paraphrase, and I took this out of MacArthur's commentary in 1 Corinthians 15. It's just an incredible quote. Therefore, we should mortify emotion. Mortify emotion. Was David mortifying his emotion in the decisions that he made? You know, not to deal with Absalom the way he should have dealt? Did he mortify emotion when he was lustfully looking at Bathsheba? Was he mortifying emotion when he basically strategized against Uriah? Was he mortifying emotion when his troops came back after killing Absalom and he was crying and boo-hooing the fact that his son was dead? Was that really the conduct of a good leader? Therefore, we should mortify emotion. We should be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic and scatterbrained. Don't you love that? Easily discouraged. Was David easily discouraged? Not all the time, but we're seeing that occasionally in these chapters, that he is discouraged. And should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. And that really brings back, are we easily discouraged? Yes. Sometimes we are. Are we erratic and scatterbrained? Yeah, Chaz is erratic and scatterbrained. Am I emotional where it deters me from doing what's obedient and consistent with God's word? Yeah. And that's why I love the rawness of this chapter. And that's why I love the fact that the authors didn't tinker with David and kind of candy coat the way he's reacting in these situations, because he's human like you and I. He is a man after God's own heart. That's what's so encouraging. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God, and we have chapter 20 to look at this, and then the look at the then, and then look at the principles, and then the now. Lord is so good to us. Lord is so good to us. John Piper, on this side of the cross, such confidence is how Christians should endure the unremitting hardships and sorrows of life. We know that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we press on by believing that all of God's paths are steadfast love and faithfulness to those who are in Christ Jesus. And by believing that what is impossible with man is possible with God, including the great impossible work of the new birth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an encouraging thing to know that we are but just dust, but you are a great and awesome God. Father, we thank you for your providence. We thank you, Father, for the way that you work. And as David, I know, did not understand at all what was going on, that he was looking at all the events in his life as a consequence maybe of his sin, but not realizing, Father, that you were at work to orchestrate your sovereign will, even one of a billion different things, to include, Father, the providence of allowing our precious Savior to orchestrate and transition a Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, and for our Savior also to die on the cross on our behalf while the lambs were being slain in the temple. Father, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they understand the imagery of what our Lord did, and may they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even now. And for the rest of us, Father, may we trust in you. We may not understand what your hand is doing in our lives, but may we trust in your heart, trust in you, trust in your attributes, and understand that you are in control. Every electron, every detail in life, that you are orchestrating the good and the bad until we stand before you. We thank you. We praise you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.